You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Yes, you don't know who I am. My name is Richard. It's great to have you. It's my in church family. It's always great to be with you in your living rooms or wherever you're catching this. And I hope you're doing well in a rainy day. Yeah, we're going to jump into it today. We're in this series called Stand Firm, and we've been working through a book penned by Peter. Peter was one of the closest friends and disciples of Jesus. He had quite a journey of faith, and I think we're going to look at a little bit of that today, and just an encouraging journey of faith. By no means was he a perfect man, and yet Jesus really worked deeply in his life. And we've titled this series called Stand Firm because Peter actually says that's the reason why he's writing this letter. He's writing to new Christians. A lot of them are Gentile Christians, and so they're following Jesus is very new to them, and they're living in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. The Roman Empire is very dominant. Values of society very different to what they're experiencing in following Jesus, and they're beginning to look at how do they integrate their faith with their everyday life. And that's a real great thing for us, is we don't believe that Christianity or our faith is to be a compartment of our lives. It's to infiltrate all parts of our lives, and we're all in different stages of our journey in that. But I encourage you to see it like that, that we don't just give God 2 hours on a Sunday morning and then Monday through Saturday we kind of do our thing. Actually, it's the other way around, as we enter into what God's doing Monday through Sunday. And so we wanted to provide true hope in the face of adversity. That's the tagline of just what does it look like to encounter just life. Life is full of hardship and adversity. Hopefully it's not the dominant thing of our lives, but we can't avoid that and suffering. And obviously 2020, we've got some specific and challenges before us, but we're to move ahead in faith, and we're to move ahead in hope. And so we're going to be in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 today. And I want you to kind of hear Peter is towards the end of his life. And it's about a few years just before he's martyred for his faith. And if you know the story of Peter, he was crucified, and he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel it was worthy for him to be crucified in the same manner that Jesus was. So what an incredible journey of faith this man has had. And so imagine Peter in your living room with us and sitting down, and with some fatherly wisdom and passion still, I want you to kind of hear him. He's got some strong, but I believe also very encouraging words for us today. So we're going to join him in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged, in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So today we're going to be talking about our resolve, your resolve, my resolve when it comes to following Jesus. If you've ever set out to do anything worthwhile in life, a goal, a New Year's resolution, you'll know what this word means. It takes a level of resolve. Resolve means a firm determination to pursue a course of action. In other words, it's just not going to naturally fall to me to lose weight or become stronger or to pass that test or degree if I don't do something. If I'm passive, generally that's not how life works. So I think we understand what we're saying is if anything is worth pursuing, it's going to require a level of resolve for us. And so that's what we want to touch on today. And what's at stake? So if you're like me, you've been, maybe you've encountered what's new on Netflix, the social dilemma. If you've seen that documentary, which it's quite an interesting one. And months back, people were like, hey, every now and again, you keep throwing out things that you're watching on Netflix. Keep doing that. And I think I've gone from Tiger King to a whole bunch of sports documentaries to kind of the social dilemma. So maybe hopefully that's a progression of my evolving in a better way, you know, from Tiger King to the social dilemma. Nonetheless, it's a great insight. And so it's a great, documentary, and well worth the hour and a half, 2 hours it is to watch that. What's at stake? They say what we're living in now is the attention economy. In other words, social media and these tech companies, they generate their income from grabbing our attention. And so they do it in different ways. And so what happens is if we can get someone's attention and what keeps their attention, very soon we can capture the whole person. And we understand this as well. Like whatever consumes my attention has a way of really impacting me. Many people this year are consumed with a fear and anxiety around COVID virus or the economy or what's going to happen in 2021. And justifiably so, we can understand that. It consumes our media. We're in this world. But that attention is doing something to us. And so in the same way, what Peter is encouraging and imploring us to have resolve is firmly determined to pursue Jesus. Let him capture your attention. So if there was one sentence to describe what we're going to be talking about today, it's resolve to pursue Jesus no matter what. That's it. That's what he's saying. He's saying you resolve to pursue Jesus no matter what. So we're going to look at four resolves. We're going to look at four resolves that I believe God is wanting us to take from today's message. And so we're going to start firstly with the first resolve, and it's resolve to live a God-centered life in a self-centered age. Resolve to live a God-centered life in a self-centered secular age. Verse 2 and 3, it says, live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time has passed, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then he lists, hopefully, you know, thing, maybe that's describing your weekend. I don't know. and if it is, stay with us. There's much grace. Here's what's encouraging to me when he lists that, and he's talking to people. He's actually saying, acknowledging, hey, some of you lived like this, and Jesus rescued you out of that. You know, sometimes I don't know if we talked about earlier that we want to be an outward-focused church, and so maybe you're watching and church is new to you, or maybe for many of us, we're in church and been in church for many, many years. It's good to us to remember this is what Jesus does best, is he takes lives that are really messed up, and then he brings to piece them together. Sometimes we can have an idea that if I want to come to church or want to come before God, I've kind of got to clean up my own life. And that really isn't what the message of the gospel is. He says, hey, some of you were like this, and now you're not doing it. And your friends are wondering, why don't you join us? We've been going off and having debauched, you know, whatever, drinking parties. And so I think it was Anne Lamott who had the quote like this. I love this. She says, I do not understand the mystery of grace, only that it meets us where we are and does not leave us where it found us. What a beautiful way. This is what Jesus does best. His grace. The gospel is it's a beautiful story of how God has come to us. We didn't come to God. God has come to us through the brokenness of humanity, the sinfulness, the debauchery of humanity. He pursued us. And when he met us, he doesn't want to leave us there. It's not just a message of forgiveness. It's not just, neither do I condemn you. It's also a message, but now go live a different life. Go live a God-centered life. Go live a life that I designed you for and where you will achieve your greatest flourishing and fulfillment. So take heart, you know, where the church is made up of beautiful and broken people as we look to Jesus to help put our lives back together again. So a God-centered life in a self-centered age. You have one life to invest, and there's almost two ways you can live your life is what Peter's saying. So imagine life is like a journey or a path that you're on. You come to this. There's a fork in the road, and he's saying, hey, you're going to need to make a decision now. You're going to need to have a resolve to, are you going to pursue a life that's going to chase after what self says, the self-centered life, the will of self dominates? Or are you going to pursue a life that says it's the will of God? It's what God wants that I'm going to pursue. And if you try to straddle that, I don't know, if you try to go down both of those paths, you know what happens? You're going to hurt yourself. Very quickly, you're going to, if you've ever tried to live in both ways. We're not meant to live like that. We're meant to be invested, give our attention and allegiance fully to one way of living or the other. So a self-centered way of thinking, a way of life. And so maybe not in wild, debauched parties like that. Maybe your life is generally put together. Maybe you consider yourself a good person. Morally, you do the right things. And I think the deception of a self-centered life is it comes across in nice things that sound almost good, but can be very deceptive if we build our life ethic on that. For instance, you do you. You heard that. You do you. Be true to yourself is a very popular one. You've got to look out for number one. Now, these are, I believe, very sincere things that people are saying to one another. But at the essence of that is you've got to really be true to you and put yourself first, sometimes to the detriment of others. A self-centered ethic or way of life often sounds like what feels good, right, and true for me. And so we've got to be very careful because in some ways it does sound good. Like you are unique. You shouldn't be a carbon copy of another people. You shouldn't be chasing of it. You've got to find your uniqueness. But in the absence of God, that finding that just becomes an inward, self-centered way of living. In other words, it becomes an internal authority. I get to define who I am. I get to define what's right and what's wrong. I get to define what's good and what's bad. And I don't think that's the way God has designed life to be lived out. And so the second path is what we'd call the will of God. He says the will of God. You'd be done with that way of life. Like, how was that going for you anyways? Like, be done with that life. Don't go back. Rather, pursue the will of God. So desire is not the problem. You're a passionate person. You're a worshiper. You're designed by God to worship. And all he's saying is your desires need to be now reordered and redirected and passionately follow Jesus, not the will of self. Don't give yourself unrestrained to these passions. You know, nothing new under the sun, unrestrained desire for food, sex, pleasure, you know, like 1st century, 21st century, 51st century, it'll be the same thing, nothing new under the sun. Rather now, channel those desires in pursuing God. And so Jesus said it like this as well. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Kind of cuts against the narrative today of you do you, be true to yourself. Jesus saying, yeah, you can find yourself and lose life. But if you lose yourself for my sake, not only will you get me, you'll actually get you as well. And so it's a very different way of living. And we need to be resolved because we're immersed in a culture that tries to encourage that increasingly. You define. Don't let family, government, church, don't let external authority tell you. Go and trust the internal authority. And I think that is a mistake. And I think it is leading to a lot of the just brokenness in our society. It's not a framework to live our lives. And so a God-centered ethic isn't what feels good, right, and true for me, but what does God say is good, right, and true for me, and pursuing that, even if sometimes it contradicts and confronts what we think is best for our lives. And so this is what Peter's saying is you've got a path, and you've got two ways to live. You've got one life to invest, but two ways to live, and how are you going to do that? And he calls them, you're the people of God. You know, it's not just, hey, I want to be doing those things, but I can't because I'm a Christian. It's rather, that's not who I am. And so therefore, I don't do those things anymore. It's an identity restraint versus just behavior modification restraint. It's, this is who you are. And we've in other weeks talked about how he reinforces who you are as the people of God. And so live out of that identity and pursue him. So number one, resolve to live a God-centered life. And in a self-centered, and by the way, this needs to be a daily practice. This is not just for someone who's sitting, you know, maybe we just described their weekend. This is for you, the Christian that's been in church since you were 5 years old. You resolve that every day that you're going to live a God-centered life, not a religion-centered life, not a church-centered life, even a God-centered life. That is what you're going to pursue. Number two, resolve to understand the times and live accordingly. Look at verse 7. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In the 90s, I'm going to give away my age, there was a popular band called REM, and they had a great song, It's the End of the World as We Know It. It's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine is what they were saying. So what he's saying there is you and I need to have a perception of the significance of the moment we find ourselves in. And so I want to look at it from a macro level, but also a micro level. A macro level understanding, where are we at in history? What's God doing? When he says the end of all things is at hand, is he meaning like the imminent end of the world, or is there something else here? And then micro would be discerning what specifically does God have in store for you in the season ahead? What is God specifically doing in your life? So resolve to understand the times and live accordingly. So what time is it? Well, it depends on what story you're in. We're a narrative, story-hungry people. I talked a little bit about this in other messages. One of the big reasons why conspiracy theories, if you've ever been caught up in conspiracy theories, are grabbing such a foothold, and some crazy conspiracy theories, is because people are looking for narrative, and story provides a sense of meaning and interpretation of reality. Now, that could be a very false and wrong meaning and interpretation, but we're hungry for meaning and purpose and understanding reality. There's a book I'm reading right now called The Origin Story. It's about big history. It's trying to cover 13.8 billion years of the history of our universe. And to some degree of accuracy, they can actually look and see, you know, nanoseconds after the Big Bang, what was happening. And I'm reading this, and it's very interesting because a lot of it, they just keep talking about how, honestly, life is a miracle. How all of this happened is a miracle. And so they're describing what happened, kind of even when it happened, and to a degree how it happened, but not necessarily why it happened. And they often talk about the Goldilocks conditions. Not too hot, not too cold, just perfect. And how from the micro things of our universe to the macro things of it, how everything just needed Goldilocks conditions all the way along. Anyway, I say it's a fascinating read, but I say all that to say is the first page of that book is this beautiful quote, and it says this: we tell stories to make sense of things. It's in our blood. And so part of understanding an origin story, every culture, every religion has a story of making sense of the world. You know, Genesis 1 and 2 is the origin story of a Christian worldview. It's God in the beginning, God created. And so Peter is telling us not the imminent end of the world. It's not that. It's rather something different. In other words, God is now in the final stages of his redemption plan with the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He is now at the end of his redemption plan. So it's not so much the end of things, but a beginning too, especially for the church and the people of God. I love this quote that describes it like this: the resurrection of the crucified Jesus was both the starting place and the compass for the first followers of Jesus in their journey to understand God and God's work in the world, and to live out God's purposes for them. And so should it also be for Christians today. Or, in other words, in the beginning, God raised Jesus from the dead. In the beginning, God raised Jesus from dead. He's not discounting, you know, the Old Testament and the story, because obviously all of that was building up to the significance of Jesus coming. But what he is saying is for the church, for the people of God, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension changed things significantly. It was the start of something, not just the end of something, but the start of something, start of new creation. In the beginning, God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's the hope that we have, is that God has begun to resurrect dead things. If you're a Christian, you put your faith and trust in him. He has resurrected you. When you die, it's not the end of your life. You will be resurrected bodily into the new heaven and new earth that he talks about. And so Peter is saying, understand the time that you're in. Why are we to be a people of hope? Is because in the beginning, God raised Jesus from the dead. God is all about taking things that are dead, taking things that are broke, and resurrecting new life. That is our hope in this life and the next. And so the implication of that is, what story are you in? How you live your life out tells the story that you believe most. We are a story-formed community. ethics or lived eschatology, if you will. So ethics, meaning how we live our lives, the guiding principles of how we live our lives, are shaped largely about what we think about the future. We know this. What you determine the future to be impacts how you live your life today. We see this in COVID modeling, right? They keep bringing out these different models of the infection rates, and based upon those models, it's supposed to change behavior today. Based on a bad outlook, it's supposed to radically change our behavior today, right? So we understand this. We understand how, when we look into the future, how things can change the behavior today. When I was at high school, I played a sport called cricket, and I know this is a sport analogy will be lost on most of you, but it's a general sports analogy. And at the time, what was quite new in sports and sports psychology was is they would get you to visualize. So if you were a batter, visualize to the everything, putting on your gear, walking out, taking your guard, looking down the pitch and anticipating that ball and what you would do, how you would hit it, where you would play it. They asked you visualize before you actualize. And the whole thinking behind that is the more that you get into that, if you're in baseball, whatever it is, taking that shot, the more that you begin to visualize yourself being successful, taking that shot, hitting that pitch, whatever it is, more likely your body is going to begin to come in line with that. You're going to have better success. And they had that. And so we lived this out and tried this out. And so in some way, that psychology, in some way, that principle really applies to us today. What we visualize about our future, what we visualize, and let that be infused by God, not just our own dreams, but what God is doing actually then begins to help us live out a different way today that tells a different story. That's not disconnected from reality, but just doesn't give reality the final say. God gets the final say. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about what story are you in. Dallas Willard has a really gut-punching quote here. He says, "We don't believe something by merely saying we believe it, or even when we believe that we believe it. We believe something when we act as if it were true." We could just pray and end the sermon there. Just let that sink in. You know, we can say we believe, we trust Jesus. We can say these things, and it's not to discount wrestling through our humanness and doubt. And God's incredibly gracious with us. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas, but he was wrestling there. It's not negating that. But it is a delusion, and it is an illusion if we keep saying we believe these things, but our lives really don't reflect that. We believe something when we act as if it were true. And so from that macro level, understanding the hope that you can have because we're in the final stages before Jesus comes back, to a micro level. And so the micro level, what season does God have you in right now? What is the time in your life? Are you dialed into the unique things that God's maybe wanting to do in your specific life right now? What is the season of opportunity? And I use that word opportunity not to think of the things we can't do because of 2020 or whatever it is. What are the things we can do? What are the things God is wanting to do in your life, in my life, in our life as a church community? We reflect often on this question. What is God disrupting in our lives in a way to make us better for tomorrow, to reshape the church to be a more effective community tomorrow? And we have that opportunity today. So resolve to know what time it is and live accordingly. Number three, resolve to follow Jesus in community with others. Resolve to follow Jesus in community with others. Verses 8 through 11, I won't read it all, but he goes into a whole bunch of things that assume community. We call these the one another's. In the New Testament, they're all over the place. One another, pray for one another, love one another, honor one another, serve one another, rebuke one another, encourage one another. You cannot do that by yourself. You cannot do that with just watching your favorite preaching and worship on a TV screen. You can't. It requires one another, requires another to do that with. And I can't be more convicted with this one is resolve to see the church and your role in it as essential to following Jesus and to your own spiritual vitality. And I say that because even before 2020, there has been this tendency to drift away seeing the church as peripheral. We might even say things, I love Jesus, but I don't go to church, or I love Jesus, and I understand that sometimes church has been a source of pain for people. But if church has been a source of pain for you, the solution is not to withdraw church. A bad church experience, the solution isn't a no church experience. A bad church experience, the solution to that is a good church experience. If you've been wounded by authority, healing from that is not the absence of authority. Now, no one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to live my life. It's good authority. It's coming under and submitting to good, healthy authority. And so my appeal to you and I is to see the essence and essential nature of the church community. You know, if you're watching this live stream and maybe you're part of a church, well, we're grateful, and hopefully this message encourages you. But I really encourage you, support your local church. Support your local church. Are you familiar with the term ghosting? It's become popular in recent years. It's a colloquial term, and it means to suddenly end a relationship with withdrawing from all kind of communication and without explanation. And so 2020 has played into ghosting a lot. And I know a lot of pastors, a lot of leaders, the wound that they feel because of just not being able to have a connection with people because they're just not seeing them on Sundays. And so don't ghost the church. Don't ghost community in this time. Don't ghost friends and family that want to reach out to you. Don't cut yourself off and withdraw, because I tell you why, is you're going to miss out on a big part of God's grace in your life. So he gives four things. Very, very quickly. You know, sometimes people are like, okay, Rich, you taught nice quotes, but give me some practical. Here's some practical things. Peter says, what does it look like with prayer? First thing is prayer, not just any prayer. He talked about self-control, being self-controlled and sober-minded. Remember, he talked about having a right understanding, a God perspective, if you will. Because when we get a God perspective, we're going to have clarity in our prayers. We're actually going to be able to pray and align ourselves better by looking at the world as God sees it. You know, understanding where suffering fits in the world. You know, the suffering is hard. Suffering is really hard. But you know what's unbearable is meaningless suffering. Misunderstanding the role of suffering. Don't be that. That's unbearable. But when we understand that the kingdom is here, not yet in its fullness, we understand the tension we live in of God's doing something, and yet we do still see incredibly horrible things like typhoons in the Philippines that's causing mass devastation, the global pandemic and viruses, economic meltdowns, political governments coming and rising and falling, and social unrest and race. It's not that we grieve and lament that, but we don't misunderstand that. We're not living in some utopian world that Jesus never fully promised until he would come back again. So prayer, not fatalism. If God's going to do it, God's going to do it. Not fear, but faith-filled prayers, because we understand the times that we're in. Number two, he said, love one another earnestly. He puts in a word earnestly. Earnest means a sincere conviction, an intense intentionality to love one another, that we persist in loving one another when there's no warm, fuzzy feelings as well in relationships. He talks about love covering a multitude of sins. That's not a cover-up for sin. We don't deny or diminish sin. But love just takes a bit of, like, we're not going to respond in kind to sinful behaviors or gossip, or we're going to fiercely guard relationships, because that's the fabric of the church community. It's relationship. And so love covers a multitude of sins. Number three, hospitality. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Why do you think he says without grumbling? Because we tend to grumble. We like our space, particularly in the Western world. We like our individuality. We like our autonomy. We like our space. This is my private bubble. This is my space. You're not allowed to come into here. Now, obviously, I believe boundaries are essential. I love all that stuff. But I do think there is an element of showing hospitality. What is hospitality? Literally, it's a tangible expression of love. It's an open-heartedness to show love to people, and even the stranger. The hospitality in the New Testament is not just for the people that you like, that the people that you love to have at your dinner parties. It literally means love to the stranger as well. And so I know what you're saying. Okay, Richard, they're literally telling us not to be hospitable right now. They're literally saying, don't do this. So we need to understand the time. The right action in the wrong time is also not the good thing. And so right now, our hospitality is limited, but I am going to make a prediction with you. In a post-COVID world, I think hospitality is going to be the greatest evangelistic strategy for the church. I really do. I think table ministry is incredibly powerful. Do you know, for a big chunk of the church history, what was central to what we're doing at church service wasn't a pulpit to preach. It was a table. It was the communion table. It was a sense of coming into fellowship, ultimately with Jesus, and then with one another over a shared meal, over the Eucharist. Here's something powerful about Peter's story. So if you're unfamiliar with Peter's story, he's like, he had a tumultuous relationship with Jesus, really loved Jesus, but really had a different idea of what should happen, to a point where Jesus begins to tell his disciples, hey, the will of God for me is to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die. Peter doesn't fit within his framework of, we're conquerors, we're going to go for it. And he draws Jesus aside. I mean, can you picture it? He draws Jesus aside and begins to have a bit of a word with Jesus. Jesus, stop with all this negative talk, Jesus. Down with all this negative talk. Speak, confess your faith. And Jesus rebukes him, hey, get behind me, Satan. So imagine that. And then later on, we do see Peter. He denies Jesus. We know Peter there. He denies Jesus three times. And then there's this beautiful story at the end of John chapter 21. Peter's fishing. They've gone back to kind of what they're doing. Like, in their world, like, what's happened? Like, this is not how I imagined the Messiah. Like, he's dead. Like, what happened? And Jesus meets with them on the shore. And what does Jesus do? He cooks breakfast for Peter. And he invites Peter over. And in John chapter 21, verse 9, it has a very interesting, it says, Jesus started a charcoal fire. There's only one other mention of a charcoal fire in John's Gospel in the New Testament. It's two chapters earlier. Peter warmed himself by a charcoal fire in the courts where Jesus was being prosecuted and trialed. And they asked him, weren't you with Jesus? And that was around that charcoal fire that Peter denied Jesus three times. A deep wound for Peter. And so the coincidence is not a coincidence. Jesus is inviting him back to a charcoal fire to acknowledge Peter's brokenness, to restore him into fellowship, and to bring about a healing. And I say that as a beautiful picture, I think, of the power of hospitality. Is a table. You know what it's like. Food does something to us. It's God's gift to us. When you get over a meal with someone, it's like their God's come down. And it's a time where we can acknowledge our brokenness, but also have connection and even seeing a measure of belonging and healing. And so it's a beautiful picture that Jesus doesn't invite him to the synagogue, doesn't invite him up the mountain to pray. And I'm not denying those are also powerful moments. Jesus invites Peter to breakfast. And over breakfast, he then reinstates Peter, heals him. And Peter goes on to be an incredible pillar of the church. And then lastly, service. It says that we have all been given gifts of grace. Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? We've all been given gifts of God's grace for one another and to serve one another. And so in a very real sense, if you're going to disconnect yourself from community, there's a chunk of God's grace you're just not going to receive. There's many ways that God's grace comes to us. We pray and worship and enjoy a service like that. And there's grace that comes to us through others, through community. And so I really want to encourage you. Yes, hospitality and service are challenging right now. I get that. In a COVID world, these are challenges. But we need to ask God, what are the opportunities for us? You know, I'd encourage you. I know it's not the same about being in a room physically with people, but really see your small group as an essential part of your week. Really do that. I know your lives are busy. I know some of you are working more than pre-COVID, but we make time for things that are really important to us. We, as the people of God, resolve to put these things as priorities in our lives. And I really want to challenge you. And maybe I am speaking to the choir because I know a lot of you are dialed in there. But some of you that are sitting on the fence, don't just hear Richard trying to get you into small group. This is Jesus' way of helping you take you to the next level. And don't let excuses crowd that out. Find a way. Resolve. Have a firm determination that you're going to pursue Jesus with others. And then lastly, the last resolve is resolve to pay the price to follow Jesus. Verse 1, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, be prepared with the same way of thinking. My allegiance to Jesus will be tested in this life. It'll be tested through different ways. It'll be tested through your flesh. Your flesh sometimes wants to do things that are contrary to that. We all know that struggle. You're not alone in that struggle. But not just that. Satan, demonic powers, will test your allegiance to Jesus. A world, a society that's not built on God's principles will test our allegiance to Jesus. Don't be caught out by that. Understand the times you're in. Don't be fearful of that. But you need to have a resolve to counter that, because it's not just going to happen if you passively move along. You know, I talked about Peter's journey. You know, for Peter, we could say that Jesus early on was a real stumbling stone for Peter. He really stumbled over some of the things that Jesus was trying to. He really didn't have the understanding. But isn't it beautiful, the arc of his life? Here we see Peter, an older, wiser man. I don't know what you hear when you read 1 Peter, but I hear someone who's as passionate, if not more passionate, about serving Jesus with all the wisdom and sense of reality of what that means. Like I mentioned earlier, we know Peter, following the penning of this letter a few years later, would literally give his life for the love of his life, Jesus, by being martyred upside down. I want to put this quote out about sometimes, you know, we think of persecution and we live in a part of the world where there really isn't a sense of martyrdom, although it is increasing. But there, for our brothers and sisters around the world, this literally still is their daily challenge. They're being challenged to live out their faith in a place where it costs them their life. But suffering doesn't have to be also on that level. There's a suffering that comes with doing the right thing. I want to read this quote to you to help us understand that. Even those Christians who do not suffer persecution for the faith are called to the suffering of self-denial. Sin is often thought of as being motivated by the temptation for pleasure. But perhaps the real power of sin lies in the avoidance of pain and suffering. It is better to suffer unfulfilled needs and desires than to sin. Is this not what self-denial means? For instance, isn't the temptation to lie often an attempt to save face rather than face the consequences of the truth? Isn't the temptation to cheat on that exam an unwillingness to suffer the loss of reputation or other consequences that failure might bring? Isn't sexual sin often the alternative to suffering by living with deep emotional and physical needs unmet? According to Peter, the pain and suffering that self-denial brings is a godly suffering. That is better than yielding to sin. You know, when we say no to some of these things, no is also saying yes to something else, to something better. And the opposite is also true. When we yield and say yes to things that we know are not good for us, we're also then saying no to the things that are best for us. And so self-denial is a sense of suffering. You know, at the center of Christianity is a cross. Remember that. It's a symbol of tremendous freedom, but it also means something else. Mark 8, verse 34, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's going to take resolve to follow Jesus. At any stage of our lives, it's going to take a resolve. It's going to take a firm determination to pursue Jesus. We've looked at four ways specifically that can happen. So my question, I turn it over to you now. By God's Spirit, what is He putting His finger on in your life right now? Where does your resolve need to be strengthened? And don't try to get a resolve in and of your own strength. It's from God, but it's also from the people around you, the church community. We'd love to be part of your journey in helping you pursue Jesus no matter what. Let's pray, and then I'm going to turn it back over to Bert for the rest of the service. Father, we come kind of sober-minded, really. Lord, these are hard words, and we know that, Jesus, you often had hard things to say because you love us enough to tell us truth. Lord, we know words like resolve and self-denial and suffering are not easy words, especially in a year like 2020, and we're very aware of just the challenges that face many of us on day-to-day levels. But, Lord, we don't want to get caught up in just thinking about our day-to-day existence. We want to get caught up in what you're doing and pursuing you and what that looks like, Lord, and what it looks like in the challenges of 2020 and even into next year. God, help us be a people of conviction. Help us be a people that are called to follow you no matter what. And help us be a people that are fueled by your grace, the strength that God supplies to do these things, to do these hard things, for your glory and for our joy, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.